Good morning, everyone. I'm filled with an overwhelming sense of love in this room this morning. I just wanted to share that with you all. The reading this morning is taken from John 8, verses 1 to 11. A woman caught in adultery. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap Jesus into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." This is the word of the Lord.
So, let's talk about adultery. Actually, it's often been said that the church does have a thing about sex, doesn't it? Likes to go on about it, mainly to say, don't do it. That's actually so untrue, because if you look in the Bible, in the Song of Songs, it's called, or Song of Solomon, that is one amazing celebration of love, of passionate love, of sex. And it's clearly a gift that God wants us to delight in and enjoy. And so this isn't actually about adultery. She could have been caught stealing. That's also against the law of Moses. In fact, it's the following commandment in the Ten Commandments. But this is actually more of a story about how Jesus reacts to the accusation. I mean, he could have raised, if he wished, the whole issue of man's prejudice against women, which is nothing's much changed in 2,000 years. But in fact, if you look at the actual law that they're quoting there, the law actually speaks primarily about men. If a man is caught in this act, then he should be stoned, and the woman. It's assumed that the man would be the prime mover. So that's actually not what this is all about. And I want to look at how Jesus handles this situation and maybe learn a few things, just grab a few thoughts from it. So let's pray. Father, you indeed so delight to speak to us. And Father, we just so long to listen. So I ask now, Holy Spirit, would you come and speak through my words? And would you speak into not only our minds, but into our hearts, into our lives? Come, Holy Spirit. In the love of Jesus. Amen. Amen. One of the first things that happens, one of Jesus' first reaction to this, is he simply stooped down and wrote in the dust, apparently. And a slightly random thought coming up here, but when he wrote that in the dust, he would have used his finger, quite clearly. And the man may well have seen the shape of his hand as he did that, because there's a thing about having a finger. And I could well stand here and start pointing and say, have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you stolen? Have you? And the thing about that, when you start being accusative of people and accusing them of something, it's often been said this, that as you point an accusing finger, there are, of course, three fingers pointing back at me. And whenever we have that thought of wanting to reach out and condemn somebody, then it's good to remember the shape of that particular hand. You know, it saddened me that in the debate that's going on at the moment, in the process of selecting arguably the most powerful person in the world, or at least one of the most powerful people in the world, that particular debate that's going on in America is mainly about she's horrible, he's nasty, and the whole debate seems to have descended into something that is all about pointing fingers. I found it quite fascinating last weekend, right at the end of that slightly aggressive debate they were having. I'm talking about Clinton and, what's his name? Yeah, him. Right at the very end of that, somebody suddenly said, could you please say one good thing about your opponent? And that clearly challenged them. And I found that quite fascinating that they suddenly were asked to do that. I just want to use another slightly different illustration, and forgive me those of you who may have heard this, but it's always challenged me when I think back to it. There was a period in our life when we did some fostering for many, many decades, actually. And there was a stage at which we then were invited to take in teenagers. And the idea was we'd take the teenager in for a few months, take them out of the situation, and then to assess what was going on. And at the end of that, to write a report to enable the social services to know how to react. The very first girl we had, she was a monster. I mean, she was just awful, to be quite honest. She spent most of her time absconding. And when she absconded, she went out, she got a brick and threw it through a police station window. And that kind of attracted their attention. So they would then arrest her. And then they would phone us up. We were the responsible adults, and we had to go and collect her. Over and over again. And she was actually quite abusive. We came to write this report. Right, we thought. And all that frustration and anger started pouring out. And we wrote some of the stuff she'd been doing and the character she was. And as we were writing this stuff, Chris and I sort of stopped at this point and thought, hang on a minute, there must be some good things somewhere. So we began to think, well, actually, yeah, she is quite good with children. When we'd had younger children with us, then she'd be good with them. And actually, when she was at home, she was quite helpful around the house. And there were times when there was even a bit of a sense of humour. And we thought, hang on, okay. So we started off writing this report with all the positive things. We had to mention the rough stuff. There came a time, of course, when she did actually refuse to come back to us. But in subsequent years, this is what I found fascinating, in subsequent years, we still keep in contact with her on occasions. And there was a time when we had some little grandchildren born, and they were horrendously premature, and we sent out emails inviting people to pray. She was one of the ones who responded and was part of that prayer ministry team for these little ones, which for one of them at any rate was great. So I just found this quite fascinating, that even though we could have almost crushed her, actually, when you look carefully, it's possible to lift. It's possible to find the good things in people's lives. So I think one of the things I want to say is it's so easy to accuse. Remember those fingers pointing back to us. And maybe those men who are watching Jesus writing, beginning to get that message. But then, just thinking about, again, another aspect of how Jesus responded to these accusers. He could have immediately set into a debate and, all right, come on, let's talk about this. But again, he didn't. He just stooped down. And one of the key things there is he gave space. So crucial, I think, when you're facing a situation like this, is to give space. And many people have wondered, what did he write? And I've read many a commentary which has come up with suggestions. I'm going to come up with my own. Why not add into this particular debate? I wonder whether when he was writing, he wrote just one word. And that word was agape. It's the Greek word for love. Not the lovey-dovey love that passionate love that we were speaking about earlier. But rather that love that when it looks at somebody and looks to love, it says, how can I help you? How can I do the best for you? And the crucial thing is about this particular love, how can I do the best for you, reach out to you, even when you don't deserve it? That's the key element of agape love. It's not about the fact that, hey, I like you, therefore I'll help you, but rather I want to help you because you need help. It is actually the word used for the love of God. And I'm so glad as we've heard and sung, that God loves us when we were talking about the love for these little ones, then God loves us not because of what we are, but more in spite of what we are. That's the nature of God's love. I'm so glad about that. I'd be in trouble otherwise. But the great thing is that when Jesus was writing that word, if he did write that word or whatever he wrote, he was giving space for people to think, where I am, where am I? And maybe were they challenged to think, is what we're doing for this woman actually the best for her? Clearly it wasn't. But was that beginning to challenge them? Was, as Jesus wrote that, was he thinking, how can I best serve these men who are being so horrible to this woman? How can I best do that? And maybe just giving space for them to think this through and realize, yeah, actually those fingers pointing at us, we can't claim never to have sinned. And therefore, they disappeared. But just thirdly, and this I think is the crunch one, the men all get the message and they disappear. But then Jesus looks up and says, okay, did nobody condemn you? Neither do I. Now, we have to be careful with this one. Jesus clearly did not condemn her, but nor did he condone. Sometimes it's been suggested that because Jesus didn't condemn her, he therefore condoned what she'd been doing. No, he did not condone. Rather than condemnation, he brought conviction. Oh, yes. He wanted her to realize what had gone wrong there. That she was in the wrong place. And again, another crucial point, that when he did this, when he was standing there enabling her to realize that, yeah, this was wrong, he was doing so as he was standing alongside her. That I find is so crucial to hold on to that thought. Because he wasn't saying, hey, you're a sinner, be gone. But rather he stood with her to draw her into that place of conviction. So often, isn't it true that we're in the wrong place? We've done something wrong. And we feel almost as if that separates us from God. Well, in some ways it does, but the great thing is that wherever we are, whatever we've done, Jesus is there right with us. That's actually why he came in the very first place. He came from heaven in order to be with us and to be with us in our situation. And he didn't come to condemn, he came, yes, to convict. But he came to convict us of how far off beam we are from the love of God. How much we actually hurt his Father. He, above all people, would know how much what we do, what we say, what we fail to do, what we fail to say, how much that hurts his Father God, our Father God. And Jesus was prepared when he came to take that penalty. Take that penalty. He was willing to be condemned on our behalf and actually to take all that wrongness with him onto that cross. And in a sense, he was prepared to be crushed by that, crushed into death. He took it into death for each and every one of us. And of course, when he took it, he was able to deal with it. And when he was raised, that revealed his victory over all that had gone wrong, all that horrible mess that we had put on him. And so now he's a raised, living Savior God that we've been again singing of on a number of those songs. And therefore he's able to say to this woman, I do not condemn you, because he was going to take that condemnation. And when we come to be with him and confess that we have hurt our Father God, then he says, as he said to the woman, hey, go and sin no more. But he's able to say that because he says, hey, let's walk together in that. And that's the bit that I find so powerful. He doesn't say, go away and try and be good. He says, let's walk together in this. We had those words in the baptism. That our longing is that we will walk with these children together, with our Savior God, And as we walk, then he is able to be our strength. He is able to come by his Spirit and enable us, firstly, to recognize what's going wrong, but then to walk with his strength in our lives as we receive that forgiveness, as we receive his strength. So my prayer for Jensen, Dexter and Shelby is very much that they will indeed walk with the Lord. In the case of Jensen, I guess he's going to have to run with the Lord because he seems to like running. But whatever we're doing, however we're doing it, that's what the Lord longs for you and the whole of your family, for each and every one of us. He says, let's walk together. And as we walk, just remember, when you're looking at people, don't look accusingly, but remember the three fingers. Let's look to say, how can I love that sacrificial, costly, reaching out love? How can I do that which is best? Which was Jesus' longing for that woman, that longing even for the men who accused her. His longing for each and every one of us. And let's just give time for that to happen. Give space. When Jesus crouched down, I guess part of what he was doing was also praying to his Father. Father, be with me in this. Enable me to show your love. Not a bad pattern. Father, thank you that Jesus is indeed our pattern and guide. Father, when we see that which is wrong, help us to reach out in love. Father, when we're aware that we've gone wrong, help us to reach out and receive your love. Thank you, Father, that you have promised never to leave us. We walk in that promise. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.